Oh boy, what God has taught us in His Word, in the experiences of life. As we begin this morning, I want to ask you just a little question. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but how important are your spoken words? It can be pretty important, can't they? Sometimes you think, nobody's listening. He didn't hear me. She's not hearing me. Whatever. And then later you find out they heard every word. And it sank all the way to their hearts and came back to change their lives. God can do mighty things. Mighty, mighty things. I'm going to look at some spoken words to begin the passage we'll look at today by backing up just a little bit. And I'm going to back up just a little bit more right now, and I want to pray for our service. Father, we do thank you for this precious time. This time that we gather each week. We gather to hear your word. We gather to sing your praise. We gather to honor our God and our Savior. And I pray, Father, that as we proceed through this hour, you will bless our time together, and we will truly honor you. As we look into your word together, as we look into the words of our wonderful Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus the Christ. Thank you for this time, and thank you most of all for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to back up just a little bit here. Remember, in chapter 12, as Chuck brought to us last week, that we saw what is called the triumphal entry. You think of triumph as usually the victory. It's won. It's done. Well, this triumphal entry looked like that, but didn't turn out that way the first time he came. When he comes again, I believe it will be an absolute victory that we will all see and appreciate. So I'm backing up a little bit there, and we saw that the very end of this, the crowd there and I'm back up to verse, let's see, how far back shall I go? His disciples did, I'll start with 16, did not understand these things at first, you know, the fulfilling of prophecy of his coming to Jerusalem on a donkey there. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The word is spreading. The reason why the crowd went to meet him for that entry there was that they heard he had done this sign. On the basis of Lazarus raising from the dead, word spread. And people came to see this wonderful miracle worker. Verse 19. Here's my link to what follows. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." You see the connection? My Bible divides it right there between 19 and 20, but as I was looking this over, wow. The Pharisees are acting like prophets again, unbeknownst to them. You see, the world has gone after him. Some Greeks want to see Jesus. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Verse 22, Philip, in turn, went and told Andrew, and Philip, together, went and told Jesus. So again, the word being passed one to another, these Greeks, why did they appeal to Philip? Why not Peter? Looks like he's the leader of this group other than Jesus. Why didn't they go directly to Jesus? Well, we don't know that. They were shy, fearful. They've never approached this man. And maybe word got around that Jesus was sent to speak to the Jews, not to others. And they thought they were really unworthy, but they wanted to see him anyway. They wanted to speak with him. They wanted to maybe interview him, ask him some questions, get some answers. Philip's name is more of a Greek name. It appears that he was Jewish, but he comes from Bethsaida, which is way up north there, just off the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, on the east side of the Jordan, which was more of a Greek-speaking region. Mixed Jews and Greeks there, but more Greek. And they may have detected by his accent, maybe by his clothing or something, that they could identify with him better, being Greeks. Now, Greeks in the New Testament can just mean Gentiles. The Jews and the Jewish writing, tended to refer to the Gentiles as Greeks, especially in this area, because that's the Gentiles that they were most familiar with, other than Romans. But it was a Greek-speaking culture at this time. So anyway, whatever the appeal was, they went to Philip. Philip seems to be kind of a quiet one, a bit shy at this stage of things at least. So he went and told his brother Andrew. Philip and Andrew are always seen together wherever they show up in the Gospels. Philip and Andrew. Together. And together, they encourage each other, well, let's go tell Jesus. And that's what they did. They went and told him. And Jesus answered, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He says more, but these couple of quotations here from Jesus are just loaded with things that I think need to be brought to light a little bit more, emphasized at least. The hour has come. I titled the outline in your bulletin with that, even though I made the title of the whole sermon "The Fruitful Grain of Wheat," as you saw, which I think is a focus that we need to gather, especially from this passage. There's more than one. So many points here. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Remember, I mentioned this before, whenever Jesus being glorified is mentioned in the book of John, it refers to his death, resurrection, and ascension, exaltation to heaven, all together. So he's referring to the whole series of events that are going to take place in a very, very near future. The hour has come. Remember, up to this time, Jesus had said, it's not my hour yet. It's not time yet. And now, he recognizes in this visit from the Greeks, it's time for him to die for the world. The world that the Pharisees mentioned back at verse 19. The Greeks represent. The gospel message is going to go out farther than just the Jewish Israeli nation. It's going to go to the whole world it's time. Their arrival sets the, starts the timer, as it were, the countdown for these events. Verse 24, he says, truly, truly, you remember when it says that, or amen, amen, it is in the Greek, from the Hebrew, and they would say something like this. It's pointing to something significant. There's an important point he wants to make here. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's his illustration of his whole, what he has to say here. The whole illustration is right there. It's kind of, I want to call it parabolic. I didn't look that word up to see if it's appropriate use of it. It's like a parable. That's what my point is. All in one verse. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I don't know if you've ever dug up some seed just to see what's going on. Maybe what I have sometimes. Why isn't this growing yet? Well, even after a plant has grown up out of that seed, if you gently dig down there, you'll find that the seed as a whole is quite dead. It may have already rotted. But from that seed has come life that produces that plant. Marie has marveled over and over again. We grew some corn this year just to offer some shade, especially to our bean plants in our garden. And she's marveled at how many corn stalks come out of that one kernel of corn. Half a dozen huge corn stalks all come out of that one seed. And there's, you know, a mighty oak tree comes from that one little seed. Anyway, you got the picture. That seed falls to the earth. The earth with the right moisture, right temperature, day length, all that stuff's just right. And it sprouts. And it dies. But it gives life. That's what we see here. Now, he goes from illustration to application immediately in the next couple of verses, 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Each verse has a separate point to be made here, I think. Verse 25, whoever loves his life will lose it. And I don't know if this verse has ever confused you. It has me. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Well, I got a little help from some of the commentators. Whoever loves his life just holds tight to it selfishly. I like all my stuff. Don't bother me. Everybody else stay out of my world. I'm quite happy by myself. Whoever loves his life loses it. His life will end up counting in eternity for nothing. It's all been for self, not for others. He loses it. Any value that his life might have had, and probably what it might have beyond this life. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now this is relative love and hate, I believe. I don't think any of us, if we want to stay alive another minute or day, or until Jesus comes, would hate our, despise our life. People who do that completely commit suicide. They hate their life so much they can't stand themselves, they can't stand what they've done. Whatever it is, they think the only way to settle all of this is just to leave it. Leave it all behind. Just, they think it's an escape. I don't think it is. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world, I have said on more, I know a number of you have too. Oh Lord, wouldn't today be a good day as we consider everything that's going on around us? And the aches and pains as we get older. Oh Lord, wouldn't today be a good day? I'd love to come home. Whoever hates his life in this world, we recognize that life in this world is not what it's supposed to be. It's not what God intended it to be from the beginning. Sin has tainted every part of it. It's tainted every part of my life. And what good there is now comes out of me, is, as Marie has said numerous times, that's God. That's Jesus. The bad, that's the me, the sin in me that I'm still wrestling with. And sometimes I dump it on others. Hates his life in this world, will keep it for eternal life. He will keep his life. He will live forever. Recognizing God is the way. Jesus is the answer. We turn to him. That's where we're looking. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. One who loves his life will lose it. Keep it for eternal life, lose it. I think that's the black and white of it. That's the opposing positions. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There's a sequence in that verse. Anyone would serve me? Maybe it is. The idea, I think, if anyone would serve me, if you would serve Jesus, you must follow him. Stick close to him. Like glue. Like a brother. Like a big brother. Like a mother, father, whose hand we can't let go of when we're young, lest we get lost, lest we get hurt. If anyone would serve me, he must follow me. This is, you remember earlier, Jesus spoke about the true disciples are those who obey what he has to say, those who stick close to him, look to him for everything that we need. And then he follows that with, and where I am, there will my servant be also. And elsewhere he has said that he's going to the Father, and we shouldn't be too worried about that. It ought to give us joy, because he's going to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may also be. It's kind of saying somewhat the same thing here. Where I am, there will my servant be also. We'll be with him. If we would serve Jesus, we will be with him. We want to stick close to him, as close as we can in this life. We will be close to him forever after. There will my servant be. That's a declaration of truth. And the result, if anyone serves me, if anyone would serve Jesus, if you really would serve him, if you do serve him, the Father will honor him. Not only will Jesus be honored, glorified, but we will share in his glory. What a wonderful thought. But that grain of wheat must fall to the earth and die. We must die to self and live for others. Live foremost for Jesus, but live for others. You know, the first thing we do every waking moment, we're thinking about, what do I need to do to make my life better, to make me healthier, to survive? we quickly think of self. But I think that God wants us and Jesus wants us to follow him, to serve him, to think of him first. And as we think of him, we think of his commands to us to go and tell others, to share this wonderful good news. That this grain of wheat, Jesus, is going to die, but he's going to bear much fruit. The fruitful grain of wheat. And we can too. We may not recognize always when we have borne fruit in this life. One day we shall know. Now, Jesus turns in his thoughts, just thinking about falling to the earth and dying. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You see the sequence of his thoughts there. You kind of picture Jesus wrestling with himself or with God. But I think it's this trouble. He's greatly troubled. Why is he so troubled? He's troubled because of what he's going to have to do. He's going to bear the sins of the whole world. As a result of bearing those sins, he's going to bear the wrath of the Father against himself, the sin bearer, momentarily. He's going to have to suffer that wrath of God, that separation from God the Father, briefly, in order to save us, in order to save you and I. You see how other-directed Jesus is? Shall I ask the Father to save me from this hour? No. This hour, what's going to happen in this hour, in the immediate future, is the very reason that he came. And he came voluntarily. He came by the Father's determination, but he came for this hour. Therefore, his prayer, one simple short line, "Father, glorify your name." May God be glorified in what is about to take place. He gets an immediate answer. Verse 28 continued. Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." This is the third time God has spoken audibly. We'll just look at verse 29 to finish the thought there a little bit. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. So once again, the crowd is divided in their evaluation of what has just taken place. Something. Oh, it's thunder. Don't see any clouds. No rain, but it's, well, I guess it thundered. Somebody else says, no, an angel spoke to Jesus. Huh. I wonder if this is the difference between unbelief and belief right here, expressed once again. Some said, it's just thunder. And others, no, this is something very important that just took place here in this voice that was sounded. I said, mentioned that this was the third time. You remember the other two times? At Jesus' baptism and
the Moses.
Yeah, and transfiguration, yeah, with Moses and Elijah. And God said, Peter said, "Oh Lord, we'll make you three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And God answered, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Pay attention to him, what he has to say." So there were the three times. And each time God the Father is affirming who Jesus is. Here, he says he has glorified his name, God's name. How has he glorified it? In Jesus' ministry up to this point, in his incarnation and his ministry up to this point, he has glorified his name through Jesus. And I will glorify it again when Jesus is raised from the dead and ascends to heaven. And that word gets around. Yes, he will glorify it again in Jesus. And Jesus requests, Father, glorify your name. The whole thought there, the thought is, through what? Through what is about to take place, this hour that has come for Jesus. Jesus answers the crowd. He hears them talking. Oh, it's thunder. No, it's an angel speaking. No, it's just thunder. And Jesus speaks up, verse 30. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now, for Jesus' sake to say, you're doing okay, son. Keep it up. Follow through. But also for the crowd's sake. And Jesus is indicating it's more for the crowd's sake than for Jesus. How is it more for the crowd? The affirmation of who Jesus is. That God himself from heaven above would speak audibly in affirmation of Jesus and his words should lend strength to the fact that, ooh, I think this is the Messiah. People should have had thoughts like that, especially with the emphasis that God the Father gave with his spoken word there. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now indeed. The word now, I tried to count how many times it shows up in this passage. I think it's about four times. And it's now is important. A question I asked a couple of weeks ago, and you got it, I think, pretty well. Do we live in the past? Do we live in the future? No, we live in the present. Well, the now is becoming very, very important in the life of Jesus here on earth. In this narrative, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. I'll add John's comment, verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Okay, that's part of the reason, I think, for what he said. Well, let's look at what he said just a little bit more. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. The world, as such, has rejected Jesus. The Jewish world. We don't know what it turned out for these Greeks that came to visit, and I'm sure we're listening to all of this. We don't know. Were they saved or not? We don't know what happened to them. There's no more spoken about them than we see right here in the introduction to this passage. Now is the judgment of this world. By rejecting Jesus, by nailing him to the cross and waiting for him to die there, they have brought judgment upon themselves. So sad. They thought they were judging Jesus. He's a fake. Put him to death, get rid of him. He's just disturbing the peace, our peace. Now is the judgment of this world, and it includes those. They're under indictment for what they will do to Jesus. And this now incorporates, I believe, the whole events of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Okay, now it's the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Is Satan gone? Is Gene Belmore here? Nah, he's still hanging around. He and his henchmen, we still have to deal with the devil. Remember, there's a little letter later on in the New Testament that says he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's still here, prowling around. Can he devour you or me? Trust not. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Judgment is upon Satan as well as this world of those who reject Jesus without repentance. Now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Satan's judgment is determined. The world's judgment is determined. All that's left is its execution, carrying it out to its finish. And that's what he's pronouncing here for Satan. Eventually, he will be absolutely cast out completely, entirely from God's presence, from our presence, into the lake of fire forever. Ruler of this world will be cast out. I think immediately of Genesis 3:15 once again, about the serpent and the woman, Adam and Eve there, where Jesus, God pronounced the judgment of Satan in that serpent, that serpent would bite the seed of the woman's heel, hurt him, but not destroy, because he would crush the serpent's head. That serpent will be absolutely, completely destroyed. Oh, he'll live to experience his torment forever, but he won't live as you and I, as believers, will live by any means. No more access to God. We saw in Job, remember the first couple of chapters of Job, where Satan comes before God and has this debate with God about Job and his value. And then later, chapter 2, he comes back, a repeat session of the same thing. He still had access to heaven. But his judgment is determined. It's determined. It was determined from the beginning. He will crush your head, serpent, Satan serpent. When I am lifted up from the earth, I'm going on to verse 32 now, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Lifted up from the earth, in John, does refer, and John makes that point very clear here, to his going to the cross. He would be nailed to the cross. I don't know if you've ever seen movies of Jesus' crucifixion. He's nailed to the cross, and then the cross is raised up and dropped into the ground where it would stand. They didn't climb up on ladders to hold him up there to nail him. They probably just laid him on the ground on the cross, and he was lifted up from the earth to die on that cross. But this lifted up as Jesus intends it here, I think there's a bigger picture. When he is lifted up from the earth back to heaven from whence he came. When I am lifted up from the earth, actually it refers to the whole sequence of events. I'm arguing with myself here as I'm speaking. To his crucifixion, being lifted up from the earth. To his resurrection, lifted up out of the earth. To his exaltation, lifted up to heaven. When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Oh, wow. Does this mean everyone's going to be saved? No. I think it means that he will draw all nations, all peoples to himself. People from everywhere. That includes you and I. He appealed to the Jews while he was here the first time. They said, nah, we don't want him. So the gospel goes out to the whole world. and from the whole world there will be people saved. But drawing people to himself. God draws Jesus up into heaven, and Jesus will be that focal point that will draw all people to him. People from every nation, every ethnos, every ethnic group, every language, all over this world will be drawn to Jesus by his being lifted up. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So now we come to the crowd's response once again. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You see there, confusion. "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." By the law there, they simply mean the Old Testament, not just the Pentateuch. They would include the law as a general term for the whole of the Old Testament. That's the Hebrew Bible, the Bible that they had at that time. And there are various places there. In fact, I wrote down a few verses of reference here I thought I would give you, and you can write these down if you want to and check them out later. Jesus was speaking of his death by crucifixion. The prediction puzzled his listeners. They were probably thinking a passage in the Old Testament that spoke of Messiah and or his kingdom enduring forever. And here's the verses. Psalm 110, verse 4. Isaiah 9, verse 7. There are others, I'm sure, but this is a quick reference for you. Ezekiel 37, verse 25. And the last one I'll give you, Daniel 7, verse 14. Check those out, and you'll see what they're referring to, how the law, the Old Testament. Anybody want me to repeat those briefly? Got them? Good. Okay. That's what they're thinking of. There are numerous places where it says that his kingdom would last forever, that he would be king forever. And the rest of the New Testament says the same. The New Testament says the same thing. We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So how in the world can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? It seems like they've kind of gotten the idea that maybe Jesus is speaking of himself as the Son of Man that he's talking about. Who is this Son of Man? Now, when I was reviewing this, I came to this point and I thought, when did he mention the Son of Man that they would be referring to? Well, let's back up a little bit. There I see red letters in verses 30 through 32. Nope. It's not there. Back up a little more. Verse 27, 28. Son of Man, Son of Man. No, it's not there. 26. No. 25. 24. Ah, there it is. Verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Apparently they hung on to those words. Oh, this sounds like something significant. Let's hear his explanation. By the time he's gotten this far, talking about being lifted up from the earth, they understood that. It was commonly understood that that meant crucifixion, death by crucifixion. That was very common. They were familiar with it, and that's what they called it, being lifted up from the earth. Crucifixion. How can you say the Son of Man must be crucified? Who is this Son of Man? It must not be you. Who are you talking about? Well, Jesus answers, but he doesn't answer. His answer, you might say, is a non-answer, But he's going right for what is most significant in verses 35 and 36. And that's where I will wrap up here. Verse 35, so Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." How many times is light mentioned in those two verses? I think about five of them. Isn't that right? One, two, yeah. And the last verse three times. Who's the light? It's Jesus. He's referring to himself there. He's not wanting to argue with them about her. Actually, he has answered their question numerous times in numerous ways about who the Son of Man is. He's referred to himself often as the Son of Man. There should be no question about who he's talking about. You might understand their question about, when the Messiah is going to last forever. How can you say he's going to be put to death? This doesn't go together. These two thoughts just don't go together in their minds. But he has told them both that he is the Son of Man and that he would be killed. That word has been out there in his public pronouncements as well. That he would die, but that he would also ascend to heaven. The light is among you for a little while longer. This I've titled in my outline, you might have noticed, the final warning. You need to get to the point, people. The light is among you for a little while longer. Not long. The hour has come. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where you're going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Walk in the light, believe in the light, in order to become sons of light. Jesus called himself the Son of Man and the Son of God. You can become a son like him by adoption, simply by believing in the light. And I've talked enough, I think you've heard enough about light and darkness, that light represents truth, darkness represents no truth, lack of truth, ignorance, or rejection. Light and truth go together as a concept in the Gospels, especially in John, especially. He's constantly bringing up, taking opportunities to contrast light and darkness, how opposite they are. And he takes right from Jesus' words here. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. Have you tried to find something in the dark? You didn't have a light? And how many times have you stubbed your toe or fell over something because you couldn't see where you're going? The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. You really don't. But you can know where you're going if you have that light. If you're walking along and you feel around, you find your flashlight, push that little button, light up. Now I can see where I'm going. That's the point. With the light, we can see where we're going. We can see where we maybe need to change direction. Oops, I don't want to trip over that. Oops, I don't want to stumble over Jesus. No, we don't. While you have the light, while Jesus is with them, take advantage of it. Take advantage of the moments you've got left to learn from him. Believe in him. you have to, if you're going to listen to Jesus, if you're going to learn anything from him, you kind of have to believe that maybe what he's saying is true. And we don't like to listen to people who we know aren't telling us the truth, do we? I don't. If I know, you know, I turn on the news, I want to just turn it off. I don't want to listen to those guys. I know what they're saying is the truth is probably exactly the opposite. Especially the big news makers. Huh. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. There's reward for those who trust Jesus. An everlasting reward. That same eternal life that he has mentioned. I will draw all people to myself. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor me, will honor him, that you may become sons of light. He's trying to get people to see the truth in this late hour, to understand who he is, that he is the source of truth. The words that come from his mouth are believable. Not just believable, they are to be believed and obeyed. I'll finish verse 36, but I think it goes nicely with next week's message as well. When Jesus had said these things, blip, he's gone. He departed and hid himself from them. Other versions say he was hidden from them. Somehow in these situations, Jesus has a way of just kind of moving around and disappearing in the crowd. There's a crowd here. And I think he just disappeared in the crowd. Where'd he go? And he just walks away. He's giving them a foretaste of what he has just said. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. When he's gone, they can't ask him any more questions. They can't gain any more truth from him like they could personally while he's right there in front of them. I imagine those Greeks got a good education from this. They were seeking Jesus. They were what's often called in our day seekers. Seekers. Ones who want to know the truth, who want to know the way, the truth, and the life. He's right in front of them, but that light is about to go out. And I think that's a warning that can be voiced across the globe today to every person on this earth. From that time forward, until he comes again, walk while you have the light. It's still available. The Bible is readily available. The Word of God is available. And Jesus has given us our duty here as well, I think. There are people out there who have no idea where this light is. Where can they find the light? Where can they find the truth? And in our day, when truth is at such a premium, I think more and more people are confused and want the truth. We have it, people. We have it right here. If you haven't believed in the light yet, I would urge you to do so. I don't know if there's anyone here in that camp, but there may be someone listening or watching online. Come to the light. Walk in the light. Learn from the light. Believe in the light. And you will become a son of light and dwell with Jesus forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I do want to thank you for sending the light, the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. If only we would believe. Help us, Father, to believe even more if we are believers, and to believe maybe for the first time for any who may not be. We know from your word that he is the focus, the needed focus for all of our attention, for light, for truth, enlightenment. Enlightenment that will direct our path all the way to your loving presence forever. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful gift of Jesus. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.